Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your command in the Bible to fear not. For it is a command that comes with a promise, the promise that you are with us. So help us to remember that. Help us to remember that you are present with us always. And because you are, we need not fear, come what may. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can you believe this week marked the 17th anniversary of September 11? And who could forget the horrible scenes from that fateful day? And as the anniversary comes around each year, documentaries on the event reappear on our television networks, and I managed to catch one of them just this week. And in this documentary, a social commentator was asked, how has this event changed the world? He said it's changed the world through things like tougher international travel and security checks, immigration policy, defense budgets, suspicion of religion, especially Islam, and it's changed the world in lots of ways. But he said perhaps the most profound way it has, at least in our half of the world, is the way that it has heightened fear in the West. He said once upon a time, wars were fought overseas, somewhere over there. But now they can be fought by anyone, at any time, anywhere, even in downtown New York and Washington. He said that September 11 changed the world because that was the day that the West was forced to realize she is not invincible, which means she now has to live with something the rest of the world has had to live with all along. Fear. And the long-term impact of that heightened sense of fear is still yet to be seen. So September 11 aside, what causes you to be fearful? What makes you lose sleep at night? What do you worry might or might not happen? What are you afraid of? And perhaps most importantly, how do you deal with that fear? Maybe it's a fear of a diagnosis. Maybe it's a fear of not being accepted. Maybe it is a fear of failure. Maybe it is the fear of consequences that could arise from a poor decision. Maybe it's a fear of remaining single or the fear for a child's future. There are many things that cause us to fear. Fear is a reality of living in a fallen world, and no one knew that better than God's people in the days of Isaiah. But when we meet them again this evening, we meet them in a situation of fear. They are in fear of their Babylonian oppressors. And we know that because Isaiah refers to their fear repeatedly throughout this chapter, chapter 51, in verses 7 and 12 through 14. And this is what makes tonight's passage so relevant and so helpful for us. For the words before us tonight are the words that God used to address the fears of his people. And no words need to be heard by human beings having to deal with the reality of fear more than the words of their God, which is why that we're looking at them tonight. Well, in the verses just mentioned, it's one thing to tell people not to fear, but it's another thing to tell them why. And here God does that. He addresses their fear. He tells them why. He gives them three reasons not to fear. And he does that as he speaks to reduce or to remove it in three ways. Firstly, he does that by speaking of his favor. Secondly, he speaks of his justice. And thirdly, he speaks of his power. First of all, we see him speak of his favor in verses 1 and 2 when he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth." God is getting them to look back at their ancestors. For not only does Abraham and Sarah and their experience with God give them a precedent, it also gives them a promise. As verse 2 says, a promise of blessing, a promise which speaks of God's favor. Favor which doesn't merely result in descendants, but everything else in verse 3. The promise results in comfort, compassion, restoration, joy, and singing. Then in verses 4 through 8, God speaks to reduce or remove their fear by speaking of his justice. In verse 4, he pleads for his people to listen, for his justice will become a light to the nations. Everyone will see it. His unfailing righteousness and everlasting salvation quickly draws near, because in verse 5, his arm will bring justice to their oppressors, who are temporary at best, in verse 6. They and their insults are not to be feared in verse 7, because they'll be destroyed like a moth-ridden garment in verse 8. In verses 9 and 10, Isaiah is so excited by God's favor and justice, he can no longer contain himself. He tells God to awake, to hurry up and to destroy their enemies, like he did to Rahab's city, Jericho, and Egypt. But God interrupts Isaiah, for he's not finished speaking to their fear, which he does next in 12 through 16, where he seeks to reduce or remove it by speaking of his awesome power. "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mere mortals, human beings who are but grass, that you forget the Lord, your Maker, who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction? For where is the wrath of the oppressor?" Babylon may have been a formidable enemy, but she is nothing compared to the Creator. And so God gives them three reasons not to fear. He seeks to alleviate, to reduce or remove their fear by speaking of his favor, his justice, and his power. Because what human beings need to hear in moments of fear isn't platitudes from well-meaning people. When you're fearful, you don't need to hear people say things like, "Everything's going to be okay." Platitudes like that don't help, because like Israel, past experience and even fear itself is already telling you things may end up very far from okay. Now, what you need to hear in those fearful moments is what God is like. What you need to hear above all else is an accurate doctrine of God, which is why Isaiah is giving you one. So what causes you to fear? And when you're in those situations of fear, how do you get through? Whose counsel do you turn to? How do you respond? Because what you need to hear in your moments of fear is that your God is a God of Abraham, and Sarah, that he is a God of unmerited favor, and that as their descendant, you can be confident God has promised to bless you, because by faith you are children of that promise. And not only do you need to hear that he is a God of favor, but also a God of justice, which means knowing that all that contributes to your fear, every sin committed against you, past, present, and future, it will be dealt with. It will be dealt with either in Christ or in them. And you need not fear concerning your own sin, for in Christ, everything Isaiah says about God's justice proves true, that his righteousness is unfailing and his salvation is everlasting. And hearing God's power as creator, it also comforts you in your fear, for the same powerful hands that stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that stirred up the sea's waves to roar, are the same hands in verse 16 that cover you in their shadow. God's power as creator, it reminds you not to make the same mistake of verse 13. Not to forget that he is your maker, and therefore, regardless of whatever it is that causes you to fear, you will still know he is far greater. Well, one of the main reasons we tend to fear is because the future is uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week, or let alone 5 minutes from now, and that can lead us to fear, which is why knowing God's favor and justice and power is so helpful in fearful situations, because all of them, they promise you a future beyond it, which is why Isaiah has woven visions of that certain future here into all three of God's attributes, into God's favor, justice, and power. And he does that in verses 3, 11, and 14. And we are offered these stunning visions of that certain future. For just as we are told in verse 15, he is the Lord our God. Well, it's one thing to hear, knowing what God is like is how you find comfort in fear. But what if he's the cause of it? What if he's the one who sent what causes you to fear? How do you respond then? For this was the situation for Isaiah's original audience. As we heard before, the original audience of this portion of his prophecy were in fear of their Babylonian oppressors. And verses 17 through 20 make it clear in no uncertain terms that God was the one who sent them. For there, midway through verse 17, God addresses his people of Jerusalem as, "You who've drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." And verses 18 through 20 confirm it hasn't been an easy cup to swallow. Children are missing in verse 18 because of the double calamities that have come upon them. Calamities that verse 19 describes as ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Those that remain have fainted in verse 20. They lie at every street corner. And right in the midst of all that calamity, God asks them in verse 19, "Who can comfort you? Who can console you?" Here he is forcing them to realize the obvious. He is forcing them to realize that when he is against them, they have no one to turn to. Something they should have always known. And had have they not forgot that along the way, he would have never have sent them. And even though his people forgot, he didn't send Babylon to totally destroy them. He sent them so that they would spiritually wake up, which is what he keeps telling them to do. For in verses 22 and 23, he has taken the cup of wrath away from them. In verse 21, he says to them, "Hear this, you afflicted one." In other words, learn the lesson of your affliction. Don't let your fear and your suffering reinforce an attitude of condemnation. Let it lead you towards salvation. Don't miss the opportunity to wake up. Well, I remember a guy who I once worked with who had had a very hard life. He'd been raised in a Christian home, but as he grew up, he hung out with the wrong crowd and had made a lot of bad choices. By the time that I came across him at work, he was in his mid-40s and he'd already been in and out of rehab a few times, to the point where his job was now in jeopardy. His adult son was forever in trouble with the law, and his wife had found out he'd been cheating on him, and eventually she left him. And when she did, that was when he hit rock bottom. Now, I'd already had lots of conversations with him about life and faith, and we'd gotten to know each other pretty well, and so when he'd hit rock bottom, I went to see him in rehab. And when he saw me walk into the room, he said, "You know, please don't come here and start preaching to me about my need for Jesus." And I said to him, "Okay, I won't, because I don't have to. Your situation is already preaching it to you." And so after I sat with him a while, listening to him talk about all of the regrets that he had and all of the things that he was going through, when it came time for me to leave, I took out the Bible that I had with me and I wrote the words of Psalm 119, verse 71, one of my favorite Bible verses, which says, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I may learn your statutes." I wrote that in the cover of the Bible. I gave it to him and then I left. Now, anyone who's been in rehab would know that you're given a lot of time to reflect. And during those times, eventually he came to read that Bible. After he got out, he even came to church a couple of times, which was awesome. But like the seed that fell on rocky ground in the parable, it didn't take long for the interest that he had to quickly wither and die. Sadly, he didn't learn the lesson. And so how do you see your situations of affliction? Do you see them as opportunities to learn? Do you see them as situations to wake up or as situations to give up? Do you see them as occasions that scream at you for spiritual vibrancy or occasions that justify spiritual slumber? Do you see them, like the psalmist, as occasions of spiritual learning? As occasions to learn how much you need God and to learn his statutes? Or do you see your affliction as occasions to step away, as occasions to avoid other Christians or to step back from church, to neglect time in prayer and God's word? Do you see them as occasions to just say to God, "You know, life, it just hurts too much right now, God. And by the way, thanks very much." And so rather than be spiritually awake, I'm just going to go ahead and spiritually doze. But to that, Isaiah says, no. Don't let your affliction and fear in those moments reinforce an attitude of condemnation. Let them lead you to salvation. Don't look at them as occasions to sleep spiritually. We need to look at them the same way that we see an alarm clock, to look at them as an instrument to wake up. God already said it in 51:17, and he says it again at the start of 52. Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength, Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. And so don't see moments of affliction as occasions to give up. See them as occasions to wake up, as occasions to see with even greater clarity that God is still in the midst of this, and as painful as it is, he is still using it to teach you in your life and to help you, to educate you, and to make you spiritually alert and awake. Well, it was A.W. Tozer who once said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless someone greatly unless he has hurt them deeply." That was the case in Isaiah's day, and it is still the case in ours, which is why that God uses his affliction, or uses our affliction, in both ages to say to his people to wake up. Well, when people have lived in a prolonged situation of fear because they're being mistreated by others, eventually they can conclude that their life is worth nothing. If ever you listen to a child or someone who's been bullied or abused, particularly over a long period of time, often you will hear them say things like, "I'm useless," or "I'm worthless," "I'm nothing." Because if you treat people as nothing, as though they're nothing, eventually they can start to believe it. And that was the case for Israel. For as Isaiah narrates the history of how they'd been treated by other nations in 52 verses 3 to 5, he says they were sold for nothing, they were oppressed, they were taken away for nothing and mocked. And so their experience has been very difficult. They've had a long history of being treated as nothing. And right in the middle of that history, God says something that is remarkable at the end of verse 3. He says, "Even though you were sold for nothing, without money, you will be redeemed." In other words, you will be redeemed for nothing. It is a remarkable thing that God would say that, for redeeming them at no cost to themselves would only come at a great cost to himself. And what could reassure them of their worth, that they're not worth nothing more than hearing that? And not hearing that, not just hearing that, but hearing the wonderful future that now lies ahead because of that. A future of the Lord returning in verse 8, for people to see him with their own eyes. When they'll burst into song in verse 9, because of the Lord has comforted and redeemed them, and all the earth will see his salvation in verse 10. And unlike when they were taken for nothing, in verses 11 and 12, they will return peacefully without haste. For the Lord will go before and behind them, just like he did at the Exodus. Well, recently, I read a quote by a Japanese novelist by the name of Haruki Murakami that's really haunted me. Murakami is considered by many to be Japan's most accomplished contemporary author, writing many bestsellers that have been translated into more than 50 different languages and sold worldwide. His genre has been described as melancholic, even fatalistic, focusing on themes of loneliness and alienation, which is why many believe his work is so popular today. And his quote read like this: "Everyone, deep inside their hearts, is waiting for the world to end." It's haunting, isn't it? And yet the popularity of his work suggests that they are the words that many identify with today. that there are many people who feel that their lives are empty and without hope, numb and worthless, which means that they too so desperately need to hear these words from Isaiah, the words which speak of God's redemption, the redemption that costs them nothing to receive but costs God everything to give. And of course, I'm speaking of the redemption that Jesus paid for through his own death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "You were bought with a price," and what a price it was. And those who feel empty and without hope and numb and worthless, those who live in constant fear, need to hear the words that speak of the redemption Jesus accomplished. Because hearing that, knowing that, receiving that, it tells them that they are of infinite worth even when they live in a world not unlike Isaiah's, a world that so often treats them as though they are nothing. Friends, comfort in fear is not just found in hearing that God is a God of favor, a God of justice, and a God of power. And it's not just found in knowing that he can use those moments to teach us. It is also found in his redemption. Friends, a redemption that costs you nothing is a beautiful thing to be told, especially in the midst of fear, because it tells you how much you are worth to God. Which is why Isaiah says in verse 7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." Which, of course, Paul picks up in Romans 10 and says the same about those who talk to others about the message of Jesus. And as I said before in the kids' quiz, I don't know about you, but beautiful is not the first adjective that comes into my mind when I think of feet. But as we heard at the beginning, to a world that lives in fear, the feet of anyone who speaks of God's redemption are absolutely beautiful. And so let me finish with these words from the Apostle Paul. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Friends, may God use you to bring that good news into the lives of the people you know. Let's pray.